I invite you to open your Bibles to Luke chapter 4, where we took our scripture reading a few moments ago, the fourth chapter of the Gospel of Luke. You may recall that 2 weeks ago, I launched a series of messages on the miracles of our Lord as they're recorded in the Gospel of Luke. And my aim in coming to this series after our 10 weeks in 2 Peter chapter 1 is that we would grow in our knowledge of the Lord Jesus, which we've learned recently in our studies in 2 Peter is the very foundation of our Christianity and the source of all grace and peace. It's multiplied to us through the knowledge of the Lord Jesus. And so we must be continually pressing toward that mark, the mark of knowing Christ. And we must always be rousing ourselves to a fuller and deeper and more accurate and more experiential knowledge of Christ. And it's my aim that seeing his miracles in this gospel would be used by the Holy Spirit to that end, to draw us nearer unto him. And so the first time we looked at Luke chapter 4, we actually started with the account that precedes what's usually considered the first miracle that's recorded by Luke. And we talked about this episode that begins in verse 16 and really runs down through verse 32. Because Luke, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, has deliberately placed this here as the introduction to our Lord's miracles. He wants us to be confronted with something, and he wants to warn us about something at the outset before we begin to look at his miracles. And so you recall how Jesus went into the synagogue at Nazareth and announced that he was the Messiah, that he was anointed with the Holy Spirit, and he had come to deliver people from all the miserable effects of sin. He announced that mission from reading from Isaiah chapter 61. You see it there in verses 18 and 19. And then proclaiming in verse 21 that these words were fulfilled right then and there in their hearing. And you recall how that in the synagogue, made up of people who had known Jesus all their life, they were quite willing to see Jesus deliver someone. They wanted to see him perform a miracle. And so in verse number 23, he knows their thinking here. And he says, I know that you are some going to say unto me this proverb, physician, heal thyself. Whatsoever we have heard and done in Capernaum, do also here in thy country. They reasoned that if Jesus would do a miracle right there and deliver someone, just like he said he could in verses 18 and 19, if he would do that, that it would heal his reputation, that it would improve his standing in the community. And so it sounds like a perfect situation. Jesus is there. He is anointed for this kind of work, delivering needy people. And needy people are there. And they want to be delivered. They want a miracle. But there was no miracle that day. And Jesus did not deliver anyone. And why was that? It was because they wanted him as a physician, but they did not want him as a prophet. In verse 24, he says, no prophet is accepted in his own country. They didn't want all of Jesus. They wanted his works without his words. They wanted Jesus to make their lives better, but they were unwilling to believe and to submit to the truth of his words. And that is an all too common scenario that the Holy Spirit has determined to warn us about before we begin a study of the miracles and deliverances that our Lord performs. You cannot have half of Jesus. It is all or nothing. You cannot come to Christ without submitting to his lordship, submitting to his words. You cannot divide him in half. If you want him as a physician to deliver you from a life that's been given over to sin, if you want him as a physician to heal something that is ailing in your spirit right now, then you must also take him as prophet, as the revelation of God, and submit to his words. Now, this morning we come to Jesus' first miracle as it's recorded in the Gospel of Luke. Now, of course, Luke has already recorded supernatural events. I mean, we had in verse number 30, a crowd determined to kill Jesus and throw him off a cliff, and he miraculously passed through the midst of them. And of course, Luke's chapters 1 and 2, which is all about the incarnation and angelic visitations, and there are a lot of supernatural events that have already been recorded by Luke. But when we're talking about the miracles of our Lord, we're generally talking about those times when he supernaturally delivered someone from something that that person was helpless to deliver themselves from. And so we're talking about an act of deliverance, not just something generally supernatural. And so verses 33 to 37 are usually regarded as Jesus' first miracle in this gospel. Not his first miracle, absolutely. You know, his turning of the water to wine at Cana in John chapter 2 is talked about as his first miracle. But this is his first miracle in the Gospel of Luke. And so what it records for us, as we read earlier, very simply, is that in a synagogue in Capernaum, Jesus cast a demon out of a man, and the crowd was amazed. Now, what we want to do when we're looking at any narrative of Scripture is to be certain that we arrive at the one central point. There is a reason for this miracle being here, and there's a reason for it being here in this context. And we want to be certain we get at that specific reason. We cannot be content with vague generalities about what we think the miracle is about. We want to arrive at the Holy Spirit's specific, determined point. And unless we arrive at that, we can really do nothing else worthwhile with this miracle. That's the first thing we've got to do. And what makes the narratives of Scripture so interesting to us, I think, is you do have to arrive at that through some induction. You have to look at the elements of the narrative and be led to that gradually as you're noticing things. And that gives us a little exercise to go through. And so let's do that together. Let me just be right out in the open with a method here of how we can go about arriving at the main point. And maybe this will help you in your own Bible study. It seems to me there's five things to notice in any narrative. In any narrative, whether it be a miracle of our Lord or an Old Testament story, there's five things we want to notice. And as we look at these five things, the main point will begin to bubble up to the surface. And so the first thing we want to take note of are the scenes that are given to us in this called a drama. Although, of course, it's a real historical event. Think of the scenes, though. There's two scenes in this drama. There is, in verses 33 through 36, the scene of the synagogue in Capernaum. And then in verse 37, there's another scene, and the scene there is every place of the country round about. So you have two scenes. Now we want to note the characters. Who are the characters in this narrative? Well, in verses 33 and 34, we're introduced to a man possessed with a demon. In the synagogue, there was a man which had a spirit of an unclean devil. and cried out with a loud voice, saying, Let us alone. What have we to do with thee, thou Jesus of Nazareth? Art thou come to destroy us? I know who thou art, the Holy One of God. And so there's our first character, the man possessed with a demon. In verse 35, our Lord enters the drama. And Jesus rebuked him, saying, Hold thy peace and come out of him. And when the devil had thrown him in the midst, he came out of him and hurt him not. And then in verse 36, there's the crowd. And they were all amazed and spake unto themselves, saying, What a word is this! For with authority and power he commandeth the unclean spirits, and they came out. And the fame of him went into every place of the country round about. And so three main characters, the man with the unclean spirit, our Lord, and the crowd. Now we want to note the action. What are the characters doing? What are they doing? Well, did you notice in this short account, there's only one action. There's hardly anything of action in these verses. The only action is in the end of verse 35. The devil threw him in the midst, and he came out of him and hurt him not. That's the only action in this account. The demon throwing the man down and departing. So, in a narrative, if the characters aren't doing anything, what else do we need to be noticing about them? We want to notice the dialogue, what they're saying to each other, their words. And that really is the most important part of any narrative. Not the action, but the words, because the words are interpreting what you're seeing. And in this particular account, the emphasis is all on the words. It's all on the words. That's why in verse 34, you have the details of what the demon says. And in verse 35, there's no action on the part of Christ. There's just words. It's all words. And then in verse 36, the onlookers don't do anything either. All they do is talk. And what they talk about are Jesus's words. They say, what a word is this? For with authority and power he commandeth the unclean spirits, and they come out. So throughout the account, the emphasis is on the words of these characters. Okay, so you divide the scenes, and you isolate the characters, and you watch their actions, and you listen to your words, and all the time, you're looking for the one central point. And after you've done those first four things, the fifth thing should be obvious. And isn't it obvious? What is the main central point of this episode? Well, you hear it when you hear what the crowd is going to talk about when it's all done. That's where you get the point. What is it that amazed the crowds? What is the specific conclusion that the Holy Spirit wants to draw from this episode? Well, it isn't just that Jesus can cast out demons. That's not the point. The point is that he casts out demons by his word alone. That's the point. And isn't it interesting that they would focus on the power of Jesus' words right after we've seen the rejection of Jesus' prophetic ministry in the Nazareth synagogue? You see, the point of the miracle is that the deliverance happened by Jesus' authoritative word. It's all about the authority and the power of Jesus' words. And this is why you cannot have Jesus as a physician without having him as a prophet. It's because you cannot divide the two, because how does he deliver? He delivers with his words. That's why you can't expect him to help you out and make your life better without submitting to his words. It's because the way that he delivers you is through his words. That's why you can't divide him. That's why you can't have him as physician without prophet. You see how Luke is funneling us down to this specific point. And so this morning I want to preach to you about the authority of Christ's word over demons. The authority of Christ's word over demons. And you might think that has no relationship to you at all. But in fact, it may have everything to do with the exact circumstance that you find yourself in this morning. The authority of Christ's word over demons. So as we look at this account, the first thing we see that Luke puts out there for us to notice and can't miss is the demonic reaction to the presence of Christ. I mean, that's what verses 33 and 34 are all about. They're intended to get us to note the demon's reaction to the presence of Jesus Christ. Did you notice in verses 33 and 34 how this man is not described at all? There's no description of the man. There are no symptoms mentioned. And you know that there are other times where you have demon-possessed individuals, and there's all kinds of descriptions about them. I mean, you think about the colorful way that Matthew talks about the demoniac of Gadara. And all the symptoms that this man was under, shrieking and living in the tombs and unclothed and cutting himself and running around and nobody could chain him. And they tried times before, but he broke the chains. And all that description of the man. Here, no description of the man. The man's not dealt with at all. He's simply there as a poor soul whose body is the instrument of an unclean spirit. What verses 33 and 34 are telling you about is the demon. And the way that the demon reacted to the presence of Christ in that day. So why is that important? Well, first of all, you have to understand what demons are. In order to arrive at why is this even important, let's just make sure we understand together who demons are. We're dealing with something that we've never seen. None of us have ever seen. And so it is extra important for us to be scriptural in understanding them. Scripture describes demons in terms of their identity and in terms of their character. The identity of demons is given to us in Scripture three ways. They are first of all referred to as angels. Jesus said that the lake of fire is prepared for the devil and his angels. So what we're dealing with here is the highest order of beings that God has ever created. They're angels. They're secondly in Scripture called spirits. That's to distinguish them from other orders of created beings that have flesh and blood. Of course, they can assume bodily shape, but it is not of their essence. And you see in verse 33 how it's called a spirit. And you see it again in verse number 36. It's called a spirit. And thirdly in Scripture, these are called demons. Now, in our King James Version, the word is often the word devil. But you know that technically speaking, there's only one devil. And so great Revelation chapter 12, we read already today, talking about him as that great serpent, the devil. And angels, and these angels are those who follow the devil's lead. And so we call them demons, which is really a transliteration of a Greek word, demon. So that's the identity of these demons. They're angels, they're spirits, they're demons. Now, the character of these demons is that they are spirit beings, actually fallen angels, and they're described with these two characteristics in the Gospels. First of all, they are described as evil. Luke talks about that four times in the Gospels and in Acts. In fact, if you just turn the page or two in Luke 7:21, you see that. In that same hour, he cured many of their infirmities and plagues and of evil spirits. So these are evil spirits. And they're characterized, secondly, as unclean spirits. That's the other characterization of these demons. They're unclean. And you see that there, of course, in verse number 33, the spirit of an unclean devil or demon. And then, of course, in verse 36 again, unclean spirits. Their uncleanness is a moral uncleanness. They are associated in the Gospels with tombs and with nakedness and with perversion. They are unclean, evil angel spirits called demons. And it is remarkable how often Jesus encounters these demons in his earthly ministry. Depending on how you count the miracles, there are 35 specific miracles. Obviously, there are thousands that are unrecorded, and there are others that are recorded just in lump sums, like we just saw in Luke 7:21. But specific 35 or so. And out of those 35, seven of them are casting out a demon of someone. And so 20% of his miraculous deliverances involve casting a demon out of someone. And beyond that, there are all these references, like in verse 41 of our chapter, where you have clusters of demons that are encountered and many are cast out. You see that there in verse 41, the devils also came out of many. You remember how the commissioning of the disciples involved giving them power over demons in the book of Matthew. In the Gospels, demons seemed to be everywhere. You could go into any village or any town, and there would be many demons there. Now, you know that the subject of demonic activity can very easily be sensationalized. There are segments of so-called Christianity that have dealt with this subject in such a ridiculous and almost laughable way that it has tempted the rest of the Christian community to dismiss demonic activity altogether. But that would be a ploy of the devil to make us think that. And we must always remember that Scripture tells us that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. There is such a thing as demons and demonic activity. Now, why do we know any of this? The reason we know any of this about the identity or the character of demons is just so we can be impressed with the demon's reaction when Jesus walks in the room. That unclean spirit, according to verse 33, was disturbed when he saw Jesus. And that disturbance was exposed when he shrieked in a loud voice. I don't know if this demon had ever before revealed that he was the inhabitant of this man. For all we know, this man had sat there quietly in that synagogue week after week, year after year, and no one around him knew the true state of his helpless condition. But when Jesus walked in the room, the demon could not help but blow his cover. There was a disturbance. And if we're wondering why the demon is so disturbed, well, he'll tell you in verse 34. Verse 34 is our window into the inner life of this demon. And there's four parts to what he says. First of all, he says, "Let us alone," or "away." In Greek, the word is "yah." Yah, let alone. This is an indication that the presence of the teaching of Christ comes across as an assault on the demon. All Jesus was doing in that synagogue was teaching. That's what happened in verse 31. He came down to Capernaum and taught them on the Sabbath days. But his words, the gospel, the truth of God, all of that was an assault on this demon. And the demon felt that teaching like battering rams against the dark gates of his stronghold that he had taken residence in. He feels assaulted by Jesus' teaching. And then he says, "What have we to do with thee, thou Jesus of Nazareth?" And here he's indicating that there is no spiritual affinity between what he is about and what Christ is about. What do they have in common? Nothing. What have we to do with thee? And then comes the question, "Art thou come to destroy us?" And what is that but the certain anticipation of destruction at the hands of Jesus Christ? You know that on another occasion, when Jesus confronts a demon, they ask, "Art thou come to destroy us before the time?" They know that they're doomed. They know that Jesus was manifest to destroy the works of the devil, and that there's a lake of fire prepared for the devil and for his angels. They know that. They have a certain anticipation of destruction. And then the last thing he says is, "I know who thou art, the Holy One of God." They are constrained to confess the identity of Jesus. And not only his identity, but his character. Holy One. And the fact that he was from God. And he is not flattering Jesus when he says this. Charles Wesley wrote, "Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see." But to the demon, the flesh did not veil the Son of God. He knew exactly who this person was. "I know thee who thou art, the Holy One of God." James says the demons believe and tremble. So we've seen the demonic reaction to the presence of Jesus. So now let's turn our attention to Jesus' response to the demon. The unspoken question, if you pause at the end of verse 34, is, how will Jesus respond to this? How is he going to respond to this true information coming from this demon? But I wonder if the day that this happened, if the crowd there, if everything happened so fast that they didn't have time to ask themselves that question at all. It really does come across as like this instantaneous sparking. The demon cries out, Jesus utters his word of command, "Hold thy peace," and come out of him. And just like that, the man's thrown down in the midst of them, and the demon is out. It happened in a split second, it sounds like. We read that very quickly in verse 35, but we need to go back and examine the Lord's command a little more closely. He commands silence, "Hold thy peace." This is the same exact expression he used with the winds and the waves, translated in the King James Version, "Peace, be still." Only the literal translation would be muzzled. Be muzzled. Be silent. Why does he command silence when the demon was saying true things about him? Well, think of it this way. Initially, the demon's words are confirmatory of the identity of Jesus. But if Jesus is always complacent to this, if he's always allowing this, then it's going to do is bring his ministry under suspect. In fact, what it would do is give credence to his enemies who are going to say that his works are done by the power of Beelzebub. if he allows demons to continue to testify of his true identity. And so you know frequently in the Gospels, Jesus tells demons to be quiet, to not talk anymore. So the Lord commands silence in verse 35. Then he commanded the demon to abandon the man's body. Come out of the man. And that brings us to the last part of verse 35. What will the demon do? The demon obeys. He threw the man down. Imagine watching this from the standpoint of the crowd in the synagogue that day. He's thrown down and goes into these convulsions. They've seen this man that up until that day looked like a completely normal person that they knew pretty well. It was a fellow congregant in the synagogue. And now all of a sudden there's a strange voice coming out of his body, which is not his own. And the voice is saying astounding things. And then there's this command, and the man's body's thrown down in the midst of them and convulses, and the demon comes out. And although the expulsion was violent, it was momentary. And Luke, the physician, tells us in verse 35, the demon did not permanently hurt him, did no permanent injury to him. And so that leaves us with verse 36, where the crowd says, what a word. There's nothing recorded about their fear. I think if you and I witnessed something like that, we would be very afraid. There's nothing about their fear. The meeting between our Lord and that demon happened so fast, and Christ's victory was so complete that the people just turn to one another and exclaim, what a word! What power! What authority he commanded the demon, and he came right out of them. Can you believe what we just saw? And they're overwhelmed. And the point is that his word is so powerfully authoritative that he can utter commands to the most powerful, highest form of intelligence that God has ever created, and they must obey. And the really remarkable thing is when you consider that the whole demon horde is in rebellion against Jesus. They rebelled against his authority in heaven. They've never changed. Their heart of rebellion will never change. They have no reason to obey him out of self-interest, for their doom is certain. They're never going to be redeemed anyway, so they have no reason to pay any lip service to him or to obey him, and still they must yield to his authoritative word. What a word. He just commands, and they obey. Now, what does this have to do with us today? I mean, it is great to reflect on the absolute authority of Jesus' words over demons that he encountered 2 millennia ago. But what does that have to do with any of the circumstances in my life right now? Well, dear congregation, this account is not here to tell us what Jesus used to do. This is here to tell us what Jesus still does. Jesus' word is just as powerful now, just as authoritative now as it ever has been. And this is intended by the Lord to teach us this. We ought to hear what the crowd is telling each one another, and we ought to tell it to ourselves. His word is just that authoritative. His word is powerful. And Jesus' fame goes out throughout all the countryside, and people are exclaiming, here's somebody with a word that releases people from all the most despicable and miserable and morbid bondage. It releases people. The demons just give way in obedience to what he says. And the reason we need that word in our lives is because of what Scripture tells us is true of every one of us in relation to the demons. All sinners outside of Christ are in Satan's kingdom. They're in the kingdom of darkness. The whole world, according to 1 John 5, lies in the lap of the wicked one. Ephesians 2 says that children of disobedience are energized by this invisible spirit being called the prince of the power of the air. 2 Corinthians 4 tells us that he's the god of this world who has blinded their eyes. Hebrews 2 says the devil is the one that holds sinners all their lifetime subject to bondage. The whole world is captive to the kingdom of darkness. In fact, Jesus says that we are all of our father, the devil, in John 8. And outside of Christ, this is our hopeless, miserable captivity. And like the man in the synagogue, there's not a thing in the world that we can do. And oh, how we need the mighty manifestation of the authoritative, powerful word of God to preach deliverance to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind and to set at liberty them that are bruised. It is the only means of deliverance for anyone who is under the dominion of the kingdom of darkness, for anyone whose imprisoned spirit lays fast bound in sin and nature's night. And so the sinner outside of the Lord Jesus must look up to him and look up and lift up his head, and for his deliverance draws nigh in the person and in the word of Jesus Christ. It's the only means of deliverance for any sinner. And beloved, even after we are born again and delivered from Satan's kingdom, we continue to wrestle against these principalities and powers. And we need continual deliverance from the devil and his fiery darts of temptation. And so where are we going to get that deliverance? What's the point of this passage? We're going to get it from the word of Christ. And what that means for us then is that we must believingly put to use God's word. How do you make use of the power of Christ to deliver you? You must believe his words. You must submit to his words. So I want to apply this truth to us personally this morning. So there's three short texts I want to bring to your mind regarding the believer's relationship to the devil and what Scripture tells us that ought to look like. These are ways of being free and delivered of the devil's influence, and it's what we have to be continually believing and doing. One of the texts that came to my mind this week was Ephesians 4:27, which tells us to give no place to the devil. Give no place to the devil. Don't give him a beachhead into your life that he can use as a base of operations to control your thinking or to control your emotions. I must ask you, Are you giving the devil a foothold into your life? Are you giving him that place by your choice of entertainment? The sensuality, the unclean language, the graphic violence. What is the source of all of those things? Is it not the devil? Are you allowing your flesh, the traitorous part of you that is in rebellion against God, are you feeding that and allowing it to be tantalized by the works of the devil? You lament how cold you are when it comes to communion with God. You're disappointed in your ability to give extended attention to your Bible. You're grieved at your prayerlessness. Could it be that the source of all of these difficulties in your Christian experience is that you are giving a place to the devil? Is your smartphone giving a place to the devil in your life? The sites you navigate to, the podcasts you listen to, the social media posts, the pictures, the videos you scroll through, the music that you stream, are you giving a place to the devil? There are people here today, no doubt, that are giving the devil a window into their lives. By their habits, by their amusements, by their friends, by their rebellion against authority secretly harbored in their hearts. And you are going to be so sad at what the devil does to your home if you continue to give him a place. Give no place to the devil. Another text that came to my mind this week was when James 4 and 1 Peter 5 tells us to resist the devil. Resist the devil. You remember perhaps the context of James 4 when he tells us to resist the devil. He says, "Submit yourselves therefore unto God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you." You see how the resisting the devil is sandwiched there between two things? You see, the cause of all backsliding is that we get things backwards. We begin resisting God and submitting to the devil. And so what we're going to have to do then is to turn around and start submitting to God and resisting the devil. Because the real problem has never been the power of Satan. The real problem has been a God who continually gets resisted by us. That's the problem. So submit yourselves therefore unto God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. And then a third word that we read this morning already from Revelation 12:11, where the Lord tells us that the saints overcame the devil by the blood of the Lamb. They overcame the devil by the blood of the Lamb. If you are going to resist and overcome the devil's works in your life, if you're going to be free of his misery-producing works, then you are going to have to continually resort to the soul-cleansing blood of the Lamb. You're going to have to keep short accounts with God. You're going to have to believe God's word about his faithfulness to forgive, about how that when you sin, you have an advocate with the Father, a righteous propitiation that has satisfied God on your behalf, and that God is faithful and just to forgive you your sins and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. You're going to have to, by faith, claim his forgiveness and look up to the one who made an end of all your sin and purchased forgiveness for you on Calvary. You see, the strength to overcome principalities and powers is going to come to you through your relationship with Christ. And one of the surest footholds that Satan can get in a believer's life is that believer's reluctance to, with regularity, draw nigh to God in honesty about his sin. If we are reluctant to be honest with God about our sin on a regular basis, that is the best foothold that Satan can get in our lives to exploit the traitorous part that we're dealing with within, called the flesh. And so these three words, authoritative words from Jesus: resist the devil and he will flee from you. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb. Give no place to the devil. That is where the power is. Those are authoritative words. That's the same word that immediately brought demons to dismay and compelled them to retreat. It's the sword of the Spirit. So you use those words in your conflict with the devil tomorrow. This afternoon, you use those words. They're just as authoritative now. In your continual battle with the devil, resist him steadfast in the faith with the powerful and authoritative word of God. For this purpose, the Son of God was manifest, that he might destroy the works of the devil. And how will he do that? How will he destroy the works of the devil in your life? It will be by his powerful, authoritative word. Don't ever think that you could be delivered by anything other than believing and submitting to his word. Did we in our own strength confide? Our striving would be losing. We're not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing. Dost ask who that may be? Christ Jesus, it is he. Lord Sabaoth, his name, from age to age the same, and he must win the battle. And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God hath willed his truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him, for lo, his doom is sure. His rage we can endure. One little word shall fell him. That word, above all earthly powers, no thanks to them, abideth. The Spirit and the gifts are ours through him who with us sideth. Let goods and kindred go. This mortal life also. The body they may kill. God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever. Let's pray. Eternal God and our Father in heaven, we bow before the authoritative word of the Lord Jesus, praising thee for his absolute triumph over the kingdom of darkness, that he has spoiled principalities and powers and made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in his cross. So, Lord, we pray that we would give no place to the devil, that we would resist him, that he would flee from us, that we would overcome him by the blood of the Lamb, and that we would see Satan soon trampled beneath our feet. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.